All right, the clock on the wall says it's time for us to begin. Good to see you this morning, and great to be back with you. We appreciate the chance we had to take some time last week, and grateful for Tim Smith to come and fill in and did a great job. Enjoyed tuning in on his class and his sermon, so grateful for that. Back with you again. We're going to pick up where we left off in Hebrews, or we're going to pick up where we're supposed to be in Hebrews. Hebrews beginning chapter 5, verse 11. So open your Bibles. We will have scriptures on the screen, but love for you to read along with me in your Bibles. Let's open with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the new day. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine and the cool, crisp weather, for the trees that are blooming and budding, and the flowers that are blooming, and the beautiful spring that speaks life all over again and reminds us of the life that we have through faith in your Son, Jesus. We look forward to the time when we can come home to be with you in heaven, where everything is in constant bloom and life is constantly breaking out all over. We're grateful for this chance to be together, to spend time in your word. We pray that you'd join us and be pleased in what you see in our hearts and hear from our lips. We pray that you'd bless this time together in our study and our time together in our worship as we seek to understand more of your will for our life and put it to work in our day-to-day living. We're mindful of those who are struggling with their health, whether it's physical health or spiritual or emotional health, and ask you to bless them, ask you to bring healing on them as only you can do. We're mindful of those that are grieving the loss of loved ones and ask you to walk with them and encircle them with people who can be your presence and your love and your words of comfort. Above all else, we're grateful for your Son and our Savior Jesus, who was the perfect sacrifice, and through faith in him, we look forward to a home in heaven with you. So we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. All right, we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. This is the third of five warnings. There's five warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is number three. This is a little different from the last warning because this is a warning against falling away. And if I could take liberties, now the heading in my Bible says warning against falling away. That's not an inspired heading. That's something that a later author put in there. But I would like to maybe work on that just a little bit and say warning against drifting away. Because I think what the author's worried about with his readers, at least some of them, is drifting away. Now, the second warning that occurs back in chapter 3, it starts in chapter 3 and even works into chapter 4. The second warning is a warning against unbelief. And in the second warning, he challenges his readers not to guard against a hard heart. And so that's the call in this second warning for someone who's just turned their back on God, someone who's hardened their heart to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. That's not the third warning we're looking at this morning. The third warning we're going to look at are those who have not turned their back on God, but who have, by their actions, or maybe I could say by their inaction, have drifted away from God. They are drifting away from the gospel, and that seems to be the challenge for this third warning. Do not drift away. Do not let yourself walk away or drift away. So the first thing we need to notice here is that Christians have to overcome spiritual sluggishness. So let's read together a few verses, beginning in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Now, he's just talked about Jesus being the great high priest. That's the end of chapter 4. Jesus is the great high priest. And he's compared him to Aaron. And if you think about it, Aaron served as a high priest when Moses served as the great deliverer, his brother. And all of the priests that came after came through the line of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. And so we have the ultimate high priest of the Old Testament, Aaron. And then he just mentions at the end of chapter 3, Melchizedek, or end of chapter 4, I'm sorry, Melchizedek. So he's another priest, Melchizedek. And the author wants to talk more about Melchizedek with his readers because he believes that if his readers can really understand how Jesus compares as a high priest in comparison to Aaron, and how Jesus compares as a priest as opposed to Melchizedek, that'll really help energize, reinforce bring back his readers. He feels like this is something that will help lock them into Christianity. But the problem is, he knows that they don't have the foundation yet to be able to have that kind of conversation. It's not an entry-level conversation to Christianity. It's an advanced-level conversation. And he's frustrated because he wants to bring this word of assurance to his readers that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, but they don't have the foundation from which to understand that. So that's the basic when he says, we have much to say about this. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Verse 12, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Let's stop there for just a minute. So there's a kind of a cascade effect here. Yes, sir?
Don't you wish they'd explain Melchizedek a little bit more and better?
Well, we're going to work on Melchizedek a little bit more and a little bit better. But what's interesting, Byron said, don't you wish they'd explain Melchizedek a little bit better. And what is interesting, the Hebrew writer expects this to be a common knowledge among his readers, right? It's kind of like if you and I talked about, what could we talk about that would be common knowledge? We could talk about, I can get in trouble real quick, OSU, OU, we could talk about that, and that might be some common knowledge, or Biden and Trump. And so for his readers, it's like, this is stuff we ought to know. This is just stuff we ought to be able to pick up. But yeah, there's a lot of questions I'm going to have when I get there. Now, when I was young, I used to ask my mother a question about the Bible. She didn't have the answers. She would say, well, you can ask God when you get there. So there's a lot of stuff I have planned on asking God when I get there because I don't have the answers. Melchizedek's one I'd like to know more about. So there's this cascade effect. If someone is slow to learn, that has implications. That has implications beyond their learning ability. And I'll say this, if you're someone who has said in the past, you know, I read the Bible, but nothing seems to stick. I read and nothing seems to stick. If that's you, then this lesson may be for you. There's several reasons for that, why that might occur, but one reason is what the author addresses this morning in his third warning to his reader. So if that's you, I read, nothing sticks, then pay close attention because this might speak to where you are. Being spiritually slow to learn, verses 11 and 12, leads to an immature faith. So we said the author has a whole lot to say about Melchizedek, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But it's hard to explain to those who are dull of hearing. They ought to understand the elementary truths, and yet they've been. All right, let's do it this way. Look at verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word. Now, my old NIV says all over again. Do you have anything like that in your Bible? Like this might not be the first time they've heard the elementary truths. I'm sorry?
Mine just says teach you again.
Again, okay. Again, so this is not the first time that they've gone over the basics. The author knows that his readers have heard the basics, but it didn't stick. Then you ought to have the foundational teaching down. We ought to have this collective knowledge among us so that we don't have to cover this all over again. When we talk about the perfect sacrifice of Christ, how many people need that? How many of us here this morning need that explained to us? You know, that we have a common, we understand what the perfect sacrifice, he was a sinless sacrifice, right? We've sinned, so we can't be that perfect sacrifice, but that's foundational understanding that we have. And the author believes that his readers ought to have a certain amount of foundational knowledge. They've been taught it, but they need to be taught all over again. There's another thing I want to pick out in verse 12 too. By this time, you ought to be teachers. I was looking at some notes here, and even in some of the study Bibles, it says that this is referring to some people who should be teachers. I don't think that's what it's saying. I don't see the author qualifying this. Now, there is such a thing in the Scripture of someone who's the gift of teaching. And there are people who are God has given them the gift of teaching, and I think he expects them to make teaching a high priority in their walk with God. I don't think what the author is saying in verse 12 is that all of us should be formal teachers standing in front of a classroom. And maybe some of us who are formal teachers standing in front of the classroom shouldn't be, but I do believe what he's saying is that it's not a qualified, some of you should be teachers by now. He's saying you people ought to be able to teach. And so let me just suggest this. There is some degree in which every Christian is called to be a teacher. We okay with that? Going to all the world and teaching them everything I've commanded. We're told to be ready to give an explanation for the reason, for the hope that lies within us. We've got to be able to teach somebody, here's why I believe I have a home in heaven. Here's why I look forward to heaven. We teach by our example. We teach by our words. We teach by how we handle conflict. We teach by how we handle politics. And people are constantly looking at us as teachable moments. And so the author is calling on his reader saying, man, you guys have been in school long enough, you ought to be able to teach at least the fundamentals. But they need someone to teach it all over again. So here's this immature faith. Not only that, so we have this immature faith. And the immature faith, he speaks of them as infants, right? He compares them with infants who need milk. This immature faith means that they're unskilled in righteousness. Verse 13. They're not, I don't know if it came through, but these are some working hands. This picture of somebody with some working hands. These are hands that are used to working. They are skilled. They know their way around. That's what we're called to be with the Word of God. We're called to be people who are skilled, a workman. Let's see, 2 Timothy 2:15. We're called to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the Word of truth. Right? So we need to be people who are skilled. And what's interesting is verse 13 says, if you don't have the skill, then you are anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Well, that's kind of that's a pretty strong accusation. He's writing to people and says, now, if you don't have the fundamentals down yet, you don't understand righteousness. What does righteousness mean? Being right with God. Being right with God. What does it mean to be right with God? Well, if you don't get the fundamentals, you don't get it. And I think what he's saying is you can't be right with God if you're someone who chooses to live on milk, if you're someone who chooses to if you don't apply yourself well enough to be able to internalize Scripture, at least the basics. If you don't get the fundamentals, if you don't build a foundation, there's no way to build anything on top of the foundation. So they must be people who practice. And what always impresses me is God understands that Bible study is difficult. He understands there's questions we don't have the answers to. He understands there's questions we'd like to know more about, but we don't. God understands that genuine Bible study is tough, and he never apologizes for it. He never once says, I'm really sorry, this is tough. What he does say is through his inspired writers, he does say, you know, you need to get off the milk and get onto the meat. And if you've been in season, you've been in class, you've been in Christ long enough, you should be off the milk and on the meat. And you remember when you tried to take those kids and transfer them from the bottle to real food? And you have to go easy. Food that's already kind of pre-chewed, you know, the baby food that's kind of a mush, and then try to help them get into something that's easy to bite and chew onto, and you have to give them little tiny little bites because if you don't, they'll get too much and they'll choke. It's a tough transition to go from sucking on a bottle to chewing on meat. And then you go and let me cook a piece of meat for you, and then that piece of meat's really hard to chew. And so what the author is saying is, man, you people need to toughen up your gums a little bit. You need to work on your chewing. You need to work at this. And he's not apologetic. Paul's not apologetic when he writes to Timothy. He says, you need to be a workman. This is work. You need to work at it. And so the Bible, God never apologizes that his word is difficult. But he always equips us to be able to understand if we apply ourselves. So an infant faith is unskilled in the word of righteousness, but only a mature faith is trained to distinguish good from evil. That's a powerful one right there. Maybe one of the reasons why we're in the condition we are in our world today is because too many of us who are Christians are unskilled in the word. And we've not done a good job being able to tell good from evil. It's all grown-ups in this class. I came across an article last week. I wasn't sure if I wanted to share this or not. I came across an article last week. There was a Christian men's gathering. And the idea, I don't remember what it was now. The idea was to manly men, godly manly men. It was denominational, and it was multi-denominational. They had a big arena they had filled with men. And the organizer of the group had decided that the way he would open this meeting was by hiring a young man who makes his living as a professional dancer. And the longer he dances, the less clothes he has on. He's a professional dancer and a sword swallower. And so they erected a tall pole that's as tall as the top of the ceiling. And he came out and danced on and around the pole and swallowed his sword. And that was the opening act to a Christian men's seminar. Do you think somebody might be on milk instead of meat? And somebody might have an infant faith that doesn't understand good from evil yet? Do you think, you ever wonder why people have a bad taste in their mouth about some Christians when that's what they're exposed to? And so here's Paul, I'm not Paul, maybe Paul, here's the author writing to his reader saying, church, you got to get your act together. You've got to be people, you can't be sluggish when it comes to your faith. If you're a physical infant, if you're a spiritual infant, either way, you cannot distinguish good from evil. So we have to overcome spiritual sluggishness. Now, this is not somebody who strives and can't. There are people who are infinitely smarter than me, and no matter how much I study, I can't get where they are. But if I can't get where they are, God doesn't expect me to be where they are. God expects me to get where I can get to. These are people who are sluggish. They've just not put it into practice. So we've got to guard against sluggishness. Christians must also overcome ignorance. And let's pick back up where we left off, chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, because of this idea that we can't be infants forever, we've got to hold on to the foundational teaching so we can move on. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often, falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those to whom it is farmed, receives a blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Let's stop there. So mature Christians build their faith on a firm foundation, verses 1 through 3. He lists six items. So if you wanted, and just in case his readers were curious, okay, what is the fundamental teaching? What's the basics we're supposed to know? What's on the test? He gives us six items listed here, and he groups them in groups of two. Two, two, two. The first two are in verses 1 through 3. These are the elementary teachings of the Scripture. Verse 1, repentance and faith. Let us therefore leave the elementary teaching about God and go on to maturity, laying on again the foundation of repentance and acts that lead to death and faith in God. This is inward. This is speaking of someone who needs to mature inwardly. These are inward teachings, repentance and faith. Repentance means turning away from dead works. Some of your translations in verse 1 talk about spiritual death or dead works. Repentance means moving away from those things. Repentance just means turning, right? I heard someone say a long, long time ago, way long time ago, someone said, you know what, if you keep reading something over and over again and you just can't seem to make it stick, go out and do it. I found that to be fascinating. Not only fascinating because it's useful. If I'm studying something and I can't just seem to get it to stick, if I just put the Bible down and go out there and start do what the Bible's talking about, it's amazing how much easier that is to recall the next time than just some academic knowledge. If I can take the academic knowledge and marry it with practical application, next thing you know, it sticks. So when somebody tells me, I read and I read and I read and nothing sticks, I say, well, just read something and go out and do it. Practical application. That's what he's talking about here. Repentance. Faith. Faith means turning. Repentance, turning away from things that are ungodly, away from deadly works or the dead works that Christ talks about. Faith, turning toward the one who gives life, turning toward God. The second pair, verse 2, these are outward actions, baptisms and laying on of hands. Some translations say something like cleansing rites. What does your Bible have? Some of the old NIV says baptisms. Verse 2, instructions about baptisms is the very first thing. Did you guys, and cleansing rites are the two that I have.
Mine says washings.
Washings, okay. What do you suppose he's talking about there? Washings, cleansing rites, baptisms. Somebody told me one time, I remember having a conversation about this very passage with somebody. And he was raised Church of Christ. He'd gone on to do other things. But his argument was, we need to start arguing about baptism. His idea was baptism was it's not necessary. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. And you can or you can't. You don't have to, whatever. And his point to me was, you need to get off the baptism thing. When he says, let's move on beyond the elementary teachings, what his point was, he said, let's just forget the elementary stuff. Let's just move on. And I'm like, no. I think what the author means is, let's build on the elementary stuff, not forget it. Well, that was his point. Well, he would say, well, there's like seven baptisms in the Bible. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, John's baptism, Jesus' baptism. So his point was, you know, which one? What does it mean by baptisms, washing? Yeah, that's where we come in contact with the blood of Christ, right? That's how we get to the blood of Christ. And so baptism is important. Jim?
Well, it's the washing of regeneration.
Baptism, right?
You come up out.
The washing of regeneration.
They do, the priest.
Yes.
And, it's a cleansing.
So what does the author mean here when he says we need to, verse 2, we don't lay again the foundation of the instructions about baptisms, cleansing rites. I think, so let's look at a couple different ways. One thing he may be talking about, you remember when Paul went to Ephesus the first time? And he just, when he walks in the door, he goes, there's a problem here. The problem is there was no evidence of the Holy Spirit working amongst them. In that day and time, the Holy Spirit was very visible working in the church with tongues, interpreting tongues, laying on of hands. And he walks in the church in Ephesus, and the first thing he notices, there's no visible evidence of the Holy Spirit working there. What's the first question he asks those guys? It's in Acts. You remember? What baptism did you receive? Well, John's baptism. Ah, John's baptism, repentance. But John's baptism doesn't result in the gift of the Holy Spirit like baptism into Christ for forgiveness of sins does, right? So one thing he might be talking about is you guys need to understand there's one baptism that's regenerative. There's one baptism where we come into the body of Christ, into the blood of Christ. The other ones may be talking about immersion, but it's not the same thing. He also might be talking about cleansing rites, because if these are Christians who came to Christ through Judaism, they were practiced in the art of the ritual cleansing, right? Purification. They may still have some hang-ups with that. So he's saying, you guys need to understand where this stuff fits. If you got John's baptism, great, but you need to be baptized into Christ for forgiveness of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, right? You need to do that. So baptisms, laying on of hands. So they need to understand these outward signs. And third, the third prayer talks about the future in the latter part of verse 2, resurrection and judgment. So he's saying there's some foundational stuff. There's some inward stuff you need to work on. Repentance. You need to work on repentance and faith. There's some outward stuff you need to work on. You need to understand about baptism and the role of laying on hands. You need to understand where this stuff works and how it fits in your walk. And there's some future stuff you need to care about. Judgment and resurrection. Because without the judgment and the resurrection, then what's our faith for? What's our hope? What do we hold on to? And so he said, we need to have, this is our foundation. This is the bedrock on which we build everything else we believe. So he's having to go back and teach them that basic elementary truths all over again. And then he talks about mature Christians understand how they can fall away, verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, it's interesting because I've had some people say, well, these really aren't Christians. You know, the once saved, always saved mentality. If they really were Christians, then there's no chance they would fall away. And so if they fall away, that means they never really were truly saved, they never really were true. Well, let's look at a little language here that the author uses to see if these really are Christians. Verse 4. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened. What does that mean by enlightened? They taught the truth. They've heard the gospel. They heard the gospel and they came to understand the gospel. They've been enlightened. It is impossible. I'm sorry?
And they obeyed
the gospel, yes. And for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts. What does that mean to taste heavenly gifts? Yeah, have the sins erased? New creature? They've known about it. Co-heirs with Christ, written in God's will, adopted into the family. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, they've experienced this. It wasn't just some moment of euphoria. They experienced this. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. They understand that. They've tasted the Word of God, and they've tasted the powers of the coming age. So these are people who have these are full-fledged believers who've been saved. And then he comes along and says, but you need to worry, you need to be concerned about falling away.
You know, I think all of us, if we would want to admit it, come to
okay, right.
And whenever we learn more, we find out we just started.
Right.
Rich young ruler.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's a crossroads. Do I go forward?
Right.
Or do I go backwards, or do I just stop?
So it's like when you wade into a lake, and you think, okay, I'm going to just get knee-deep, and you get knee-deep real fast. Next thing you know, you're waist-deep. Next thing, am I going to keep going, or am I going to come back out? Larry talks about when you're a brand-new Christian, you think you kind of get it all figured out. And then you realize the more you get into it, as you become a student of Scripture and you chew on the meaty sections, you realize there's a whole lot more to this walk with Christ than what you anticipated. Now, for all of us, for any of us who have ever walked down the aisle and said, I do, when you said, I do, did you think you had some kind of a grasp of what you were committing to? And did you find out later on that you just had the tiniest little inkling of what you had committed to for the rest of your life?
Didn't have the rules yet.
I mean, you stand there, and I remember walking down the aisle thinking, I know what I'm talking about. And I remember like 10 years later, I went back and listened to my vows, listened to the wedding ceremony. I listened because that was before we didn't have a recorder. We had a cassette tape. 1979, we had a cassette tape, and I went back and listened, I thought, and I listened to the vows that I made 10 years later, and I thought, dude, you better step your game up. I'm not doing what I've vowed before God and witnesses I would do, at least not to the ability that I can do that. And so here, Jen and I married 45 years. Randy corrected me the other day and said, the math is 45, so I trust him. 45 years, and I'm still learning how to be a better husband. The same thing's true with Christianity. We come to the baptismal waters understanding, I want to be washed in the blood of Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I want to be a part of the God's family. I want a home in heaven. Immersed, walk out a new creature, sins forgiven, clean slate, fresh start, and then the education starts. And that's what these people have missed. They've experienced all of the wonders and wonderful blessings of Christianity, but they have forgotten to continue to grow in Christ. Yes.
One other thing is that it's a surprise sometimes when you start studying like that and find out that you've been doing something all wrong.
It's a surprise to find out that when you thought you were right, you could be all wrong. You know, Paul is a perfect example of somebody who was all in doing what he believed was totally right, and he could have been more wrong, persecuting Christians. There's times when we have to learn, and we have to decide, okay, and to Larry's point, at that in marriage, you have to decide, okay, I've learned that there's more to being a husband than what I bargained for. Am I going to rise to that occasion, or am I going to coast, or am I going to backslide? That goes on constantly, right? And so here's the call, the same thing with Christians. The more we learn what the call is to be a Christian, now we have to make a decision. Am I going to rise to the occasion? Am I going to step up to that? Or am I going to coast where I'm at? And that's where he's calling me people to warn them against falling away, against drifting away. So these who have accepted Christ, they've become Christians, they're full-fledged Christians. If they reject Christ, then they are lost. And I think what he's talking about here, let's see, verses 4 through 6. Verse 6, if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. If we make the commitment, yes, I'm committed. Peter talks about baptism as a pledge of good conscience. In all good conscience, I'm going to be the best Christian I can be. Until I find out it's harder than I thought it was going to be, and now I'm just going to kind of be a mediocre Christian. Well, he says here, if that's the case, then you're crucifying the Son of God all over again. I'm not really... They're living as though Christ were dead. I think that's what he's saying, crucifying Christ all over again. They're living as if Christ were dead. Why would I dig deeper, commit more, sacrifice more, become more like Christ if he's dead? What's the point? I think that's what he means by crucifying all over again. You're acting as though he wasn't raised from the dead. He's not your living Savior. He's not seated at the right hand of God the Father. And because of that, you're subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, that men's seminar, I think they're subjecting Jesus to public disgrace by what they've chosen to do. They're immature faith. They don't understand right from wrong. And in doing so, they're acting as though he's dead, and they're subjecting him to public disgrace. And I think the point he's making here, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. If you can be hard-hearted enough to treat Jesus like he's dead and to bring him to public disgrace, the one who died for your sins, then that's a hard enough heart. That's going to be hard to bring that heart back to repentance. Now, I do believe anybody who can repent can be forgiven. But you may reach a point where the heart is hard enough that it just can't find that repentance. It can't find that repentance in itself. So what's the solution to that? Verse 7 and 8. Mature Christians need to be useful to God. And he gives us an analogy here. The land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful to those who is farmed, receives blessings from God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. I think he's saying you can either, like one of my professors used to say, we're not supposed to be good, we're supposed to be good for something. We've got to be people who produce godly fruit. We've got to be people who serve God. Ephesians 2:10, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance for us to do. We've got to be people who serve God. We've got to be people who are in service to God. And that's really kind of the, well, I've got to decide if I want to stay in the lesson or get on my soapbox. So what kind of work did these believers do? What kind of work have they done and shown them to be verse 9. Can we do this? Okay, let's do this. Verse 9. Even though we speak like this, this has been a harsh warning, right? These have been some tough words. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, a word of encouragement, a word of edification, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. We're not only supposed to be good, we're supposed to be good for something. And that's kind of part of our conversation we've had before. What gives the author any hope of confidence? Why is he confident for better things in them? Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, he talks about some of the things that his readers have done. Maybe this is where he gets the reason for his confidence. Hebrews 10, verse 32. It won't be on the screen. Hebrews 10, beginning verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you received the light. So these are, you know, they've been saved, right? After you received the light, chapter 10, verse 32. When you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. So they stood their ground. It's one of the things that he has confidence in them. They've shown that they're worthy of confidence for that. Verse 33. You stood side by side with those who were also mistreated. You stood your ground. You stood along with those who were mistreated because they were Christians. Verse 34. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Their treasures were stored in heaven. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Serving God and loving his people are the things that accompany salvation. And that's where we get, you know, when we talk about, and we're going to do this in our Romans sermon this morning, Romans 4 is all about we're saved by grace and through faith, not by deeds. You know, Abraham figured it out. David figured it out. You can figure it out. It's kind of what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. And yet we come to this letter or James writing, but somewhere in here, good deeds, serving God, are imperative to our salvation. And how do we make those two fit together? How much good deeds are enough to get me to heaven? To me, that's a lose-lose question because, I mean, if you think about it, how much of the money I have is mine to give back to God? And how much of the money I have is God's that he's given me temporary stewardship over? Well, if all the money I have is God's and he just gives me temporary stewardship over, then how much money is enough to give back to God? How much time is mine? How much, I mean, I'm 64, how much longer am I going to live? How much time, and how much of that time can I use for me, and how much time do I give to God? Well, if every breath, if God's the sustainer of all things, and every breath I breathe, he gives to me, and every beat of my heart, then everything, every moment I have here is his. How much is too much to give back to him? Does that mean I don't get to ride motorcycles anymore? How much service is enough service to give to God? Well, I don't think that's the right question. And the reason why I don't think that's the right question is because there's really no good answer to that. Everything. Every penny I have is his. Every moment I have is his. Every gift I have is his. Every ability I have is his. And yet, I don't think God asks me to live in a cave broke. He gives me ability to make money. He wants us to take a day of rest and recreation. So I'm not sure how much is enough is the right question. I think the right question is, if I've been given salvation by the blood of Christ through faith, how's the right way to show gratitude for that? Let me ask you this. We've got 4 minutes left. Let me ask you this. I'll meddle for 4 minutes. How many of you can honestly raise your hand today and say, from the time I become a Christian, I have always given 100% to being a faithful Christian? My hand's just up for demonstration. I can't. I don't know how long I was a Christian before I mailed it in one day. I think, is it okay to say that all of us at some point have mailed it in? Then the minute we do that, the question, how much is enough, becomes, you don't have it. You don't have enough. And so the question has to be something different. Not how much is enough, but how can I show God that I love him? How can I love God and how can I love people? You remember teaching kids something, your kids something? I remember watching Dad dig a hole. My dad's was an inch shorter than me and 100 pounds bigger. He can put some weight behind a shovel. That guy could put a foot on a shovel and push that down into some hard ground and dig it up. And I thought, man, that looks like fun. And I'm this big. He hands me a shovel. And I get about that far into it after jumping and pounding on the dirt. And I thought, this isn't as much fun as it looks like. Do you suppose Dad was disappointed in me because I got that far into the dirt? Or do you think he was pleased because I wanted to be like him? And do you think he was pleased because I did the best I could with what I had? I think that's the question. Am I trying to love God? Am I trying to love people? Not how much is enough, because when you start asking how much is enough, the answer is it's never enough. But am I trying to love God? Am I trying to love people? And I think I only got that far. Dad had to finish the hole. And it was a long time before I ever offered to help dig a hole with Dad. But I think he was pleased with me because I tried. I think that's our good deeds. We try. He knows we fail. He knows we struggle. But we try to love God. We try to love people. That's serving God and loving people are the things that accompany salvation. Not so that we can do enough, so that we can show glory to God. You've been patient, Sue Ann. He wants to, yeah. He gives us, who gives me the power and the intellect and the breath who gives me the ability to do that? He does. He just wants me to use what he gives me to his glory. That's not too much to ask. Thank you, Sue Ann. Anybody else? Warnings against drifting away. We need to be people who possess a foundational knowledge of the Word of God. At least enough so that we can go make disciples, at least enough so that we can give the reason for the hope that lies within us. But then we build on that. And we'll talk a little bit more, Lord willing, about Melchizedek here in a little bit. But he says we need a foundation first. And we need to be people who hold on to that. If you struggle with that, read a text tonight, and then tomorrow go out and do it. All right, thank you. God bless. We'll take a break, and then we'll come back and worship together.